Our Father, we open your word again this morning with anticipation of hearing from you. We thank you, Lord, that we can open your word knowing that your word is truth, that we can depend on it, and know that your Spirit will take it and use it and change us as a result of us opening our hearts to it this morning. And so I pray that our hearts would be open, that our ears would be open to not just understanding your truth, but to acknowledge our need for it and allowing you, Lord, to convict us of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to the world at large, a message title like the one you have in front of you this morning would make no sense at all. In fact, it would be seen as rather odd or bizarre or even foolish, because to the world, weakness is a detriment. Weakness is a curse, if you will, from getting the most out of life. And yet, on the other hand, we must admit that even as Christians, it's not uncommon for us not to see our weaknesses as something negative or something we want to be free from or something we don't want to expose. And I think that's evident in a number of ways. I think it's evident as we find ourselves often comparing ourselves to other people. You know, if only I was more gifted like this person or that person, if only I had, you know, some of their traits, or if I was more outgoing like them or had the ability to speak like them or some of the other things like that, we come to the conclusion that maybe I'd have more to offer. Or if my circumstances were different, I would or be more useful to the kingdom of God. This clay pot, as Paul refers to earlier in Corinthians, wasn't so cracked, I could do much more. Or how often have we refused the help of others when they see a need and want to serve us, and we respond by just simply saying, no, I'm fine, everything's fine. When in reality, we're not fine, we need help. But we don't want people to know that we're weak. We want people to know that we're strong. In other words, with all of this, what we're saying and actually saying is that my weakness, whether it's a personality thing or whether it's a giftedness thing or whether it's a health issue, whatever it may be, somehow that it's a hindrance to me living life to the full and being most useful to God. And yet we must ask ourselves this question: did God not create me and knit me together in my mother's womb with divine purpose and forethought, or did God just somehow blow it? Did he somehow just miss something? Or am I who I am by random chance? See, if we agree with the scriptures in that God created us uniquely in his image, then we must come to recognize, and I think we will come to recognize, that we are who we are, including what we might see as our weaknesses and challenging circumstances, that they're a gift from God to better use us and to make us and make more evident the strength and grace of God in us. And I think maybe the most prolific passage in the Bible that gives insight into our weaknesses and this whole idea of weakness is the passage that we have before us here this morning in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul gives testimony to his own personal weakness. Now, it's interesting, as you think of Paul, the word weak usually doesn't come to mind, does it? Because when we think of Paul, we think of the great apostle, we think of the great missionary, the greatest evangelist. We think of him for his fearless preaching. We think of him for all the churches that he planted in Asia. We think of him for his amazing perseverance and his uncompromising commitment to Jesus Christ. So you look at Paul, what do you see? You see strengths, right? We don't think of weakness. But here's the thing. The key to Paul being strong was his weakness. And if we are going to be strong in serving the Lord and being most useful to Him, it will be accomplished through our weaknesses. And that is what this passage is all about. And so let's look, first of all, at the context of what's going on here before we dive into it. Paul is in the midst of defending his apostleship because false teachers in Corinth have been very critical of Paul's credentials and that somehow they're inferior to them, the critics. And Paul isn't really so much concerned about people opposing him or being critical of him, but he's most concerned about the gospel being undermined. The problem here is that his critics are connecting the two. They're taking shots at the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship, which then brings into question the validity of the gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians. And so Paul felt like he needed to respond to this. And so he does respond by, first of all, warning the Corinthians as a spiritual father in chapter 10 not to be deceived by everything that was going on. He then makes a distinction between authentic and counterfeit apostles, beginning in chapter 11. And then later in chapter 11, he reluctantly makes known how he suffered in his ministry for Christ. Goes through a whole list of things that are just unbelievable, which really in reality reveal his motives as to why he was serving the Lord and not himself, unlike the false teachers who were really all about the money and all about the fame. But now here in the beginning of chapter 12, Paul finds it necessary to boast about one more thing. And again, boasting here is not the idea that he's trying to exalt himself and draw attention to himself, but boasting here was to prove really his love for the Corinthian people, and it was to protect them from these false teachers who were into themselves and were into boasting about themselves. And so he says in verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there's a reluctance to do so. He says, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Though Paul is convinced that normally there is nothing to be gained by boasting, there's nothing to be gained personally, there's nothing to be gained for the church as a whole, but I think he recognizes that in the present situation there is much at stake if he does not say something. And so what he does here is he speaks about a supernatural experience that he really could have made a very big deal about, but he doesn't. He simply reflects on this experience to actually boast about his weaknesses. I think the other reason he downplays this amazing experience is because false teachers have a tendency to put more merit in personal experience than they do the Word of God. And I think that's something we need to be incredibly careful of today because that is extremely dangerous, and it leads to much deception in the church today. He goes on to say in verse 2, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And so Paul here is speaking of himself in the third person when he says, I know a man in Christ. And in saying that, he's really expressing his experience with humility. You say, well, how do we really know this is Paul? How do we know he's not talking about somebody else? Verse 7 makes it very clear that he's not talking about somebody else. He's talking about himself as he refers to himself as the one who had the great revelation. Okay, and we'll look at that in a few moments. But the fact that it was 14 years before writing this tells us that Paul didn't want to bring it up. He didn't want to brag about it, or else he would have done so much earlier. And so without getting into any detail, he gives an overview of what happened. And he basically says he was caught up in the third heaven. Now, what is Paul referring to when he says the third heaven? Well, Scripture refers to some different things in relationship to heaven. One is referring to our Earth's atmosphere. When you go outside and look up in the sky and you see the sky, it's our atmosphere. That would really be considered the first heaven. And then beyond that, to see the stars and the planets and the galaxy, at least with our naked eye, we would consider that the second heaven. But here, Paul is referring to a place where God and his glory dwells, the third heaven. And it's consistent with what he then says in verse 3, where he says, "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise." And again, paradise is referring to heaven. You'll remember when Jesus was on the cross and he was having a conversation with the thief on the cross. And he said to him, "Today you will be with me where?" In paradise. He's referring to heaven. He's referring to the place where the presence of God is. And so he says, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." And so Paul's saying, I don't know exactly what happened, I don't know exactly how it happened, but I know it happened, and I know God knows it happened. And I have no words to describe what I heard, I have no words to describe what I saw, because it was beyond awesome. And so we look at verses like this, and we must ask ourselves, what do we conclude as it relates to heaven and what Paul's saying here? Well, I think we can conclude this, and that is that heaven is an incredible, epic reality in the presence of God that is well beyond our understanding and imagination. It's an unbelievable place that we can, our minds can't even wrap itself around the realities of what heaven will be like. It'll be that amazing and wonderful. And it'll be a place where Christians will one day go via the rapture, as it describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or it will be by the door of death itself. Now, with that said, it's important to understand that what we read here was an exception. This was an exception. The situation was an exception to what God did with Paul in rapturing him up to heaven. And others in Scripture, like John and Ezekiel, who were given a glimpse into heaven. And I say that because we need to be careful not to become overly preoccupied with those who make such claims today, which are completely subjective and are not necessarily reliable. With that said, let us become primarily preoccupied with the Word of God, which is completely objective and reliable, so that we are well prepared for heaven when that day actually comes. I think you and I would be much safer to put our emphasis on that than all of the stories that we hear around us today. Now, where is Paul going with this experience? Why is he saying what he's saying about his experience? Well, the answer is he's really setting himself up to boast about the gift of weakness. You say, well, why is he boasting about the gift of weakness? The answer is because he understands weakness to be an asset, not a detriment. And what does all that mean? Well, let's take a look at what Paul means when he refers to this weakness. First of all, I want you to notice the portrayal of our weaknesses. One of the things about weakness is that it reveals or portrays a person's true character. When adversity is experienced in our lives, it wipes away anything superficial and it exposes what is really in the heart. It's who people really are. And we see who people really are when they face adversity and when they deal with weakness. Look at verse 5 and 6. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. In other words, what I'm saying is completely true. It's all valid. I could go on and tell you a whole bunch more stuff about it. But this is what he says. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Okay, so humanly speaking, Paul had many reasons to boast. He had many reasons to go to Hollywood and say, let's make a movie out of this thing. But even after what Paul experienced, he didn't put himself in some special category. He didn't compare himself or somehow think that he was better than anybody else because of his experience. He didn't want to draw special attention to himself. And so he humbly refrains, because he doesn't want people to think more of him because of his experience. He actually wants people to look at him based on two things. He wants people to look at him based on who he is, his godly character, who he is inside, in me, he says. And he wants people to see him based on the truth of what he has been preaching from the Word of God, what they have heard from me. Interesting how Paul is so humble here. See, when trials come and when suffering comes, when the veneer is peeled back, I guess we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it reveal about who we are? Do we and the people around us see pride, or do they see humility? Second thing to notice here is the purpose of our weaknesses. Verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Okay, very simply, the purpose of our weaknesses, as Paul describes, is to protect us from pride and self-exaltation. Now, why is that important or necessary? It's because our natural or our sinful inclination is to boast of ourselves and our personal experiences and to think more highly of ourselves than we should. It's to think better, that we're better than others. It's to think that we're self-sufficient. It's to think that we can live completely independent of God and that somehow we can control our world. We naturally want the world to recognize us and to praise us and to make much of us. Our fallen nature craves self-glory. We seek the admiration of others. We love to be the superhero. And because of that, we want our successes to be known and our failures to be hidden. And isn't it true how easy it is to get our eyes off of the Lord when we feel strong? Or when we've had some spiritual mountaintop experience? And isn't it true that sometimes we can look down on others or become critical of others because of something that we've seen and something we've experienced or something that we've been convicted of? And all of a sudden we start jumping on other people because they haven't seen or experienced what we have. You see, the temptation of pride and conceit looms constantly for us as people. And therefore, God graciously provides for us a gift called weakness that reminds us that we desperately need Him, that we can't live without Him, and that we need to deflect any praise and glory to Him. Galatians 6:14 says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." And so because of Paul's spiritual experience that he describes in these earlier verses, he was vulnerable to pride. He admits that. He was vulnerable to thinking that he was more spiritual than others. The truth is, God can't use prideful vessels. Doesn't matter how talented you are. Doesn't matter what spiritual experiences you've had. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know. Pride hinders the work of God and divides the people of God. On the other hand, humility is the key to being used by God, and it unites the people of God. It's an amazing thing here that Paul is revealing. Now, what are the weaknesses, and where do the weaknesses come from? Number three, the providence of our weaknesses. He continues in verse 7 in saying that a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, at first glance, this may be a little bit confusing because on one hand, Paul's acknowledging that his weakness was given to him by God. On the other hand, it also says that his weakness came from a messenger of Satan. So the question is, who is it? Is it the hand of God at work, or is it the hand of the enemy at work? Well, the answer is all of the above. Because similar to Job, we can conclude that there are times when God allows Satan's work to take place within the confines of God's plans and purposes. In other words, what the enemy seeks to do in our lives to paralyze us, God uses in our life to sanctify us. And so this isn't just a thorn that Satan is using to destroy. God is very much in control of Satan. God has a leash on Satan. Satan does nothing to God's children that God does not design with infinite skill and love for our good. Just understanding that concept, I have to say, I mean, how amazing is God that he can do such things? That he can actually enlist a messenger of Satan to serve Paul and bring glory to God. Oh, that how that must madden the demons. And oh, how that must madden Satan. As they're seeking to destroy, and God uses their destructive motive to bring glory to him. There's plenty of speculation as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. And you can read all sorts of commentaries, and you'll come up with all sorts of answers, everything from eye problems to speech impediment. Frankly, it really doesn't matter what it is because we're not told what it is. And so it really, if we were supposed to know, I think it would have said it, to be honest. But the bottom line is that Paul is suffering and he's struggling with some kind of an ailment. The Greek word for thorn is actually referring to something sharp that causes severe pain or irritation. And so whatever it is, we can say that it was hard for Paul, and we can say that it hurt Paul. Now, that could mean a lot of things, couldn't it? That could include a lot of situations, and it could include a lot of circumstances, because there's a lot of things like that that are hard, and a lot of things like that that hurt, right? Maybe a physical limitation or some kind of physical infirmity that you may have. It may be something emotional. It may be that you really struggle with fear or some other things. Maybe something relational. There may be multiple things that we could list under things that are a thorn in the flesh. But whatever it is a gift that serves us well in that it causes us and actually sometimes forces us, because we need that, to trust God in ways that we would never trust him otherwise. Now, what did Paul do with this weakness? Look at verse 8. Point number 4 is the plea to remove the weakness. And he says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. All right, so Paul's initial response to the thorn was not, hey, praise God, I've got a thorn. Hey, everybody, look at my nice thorn. Okay, he was not enjoying his thorn in the flesh, and so he prays that it would go away. Okay, and that's usually our response, isn't it? Or at least our immediate response. Very much like Paul, we don't often recognize weaknesses as a good thing, but a bad thing. And so the first thing that we try to do is get rid of our weakness. And so in Paul's case, he actually, it says, pleaded. It's just begging God that he would remove this thorn in the flesh from him. Now, some people will ask, is it wrong to pray this? And the answer is no, it's absolutely not wrong at all to pray this. There are times that God chooses to remove our thorn in the flesh because it served his intended purpose. And so when we pray, God may choose to remove that from us or to remove that from somebody else as we're praying for them. But there are often times God does not remove that thorn in the flesh because that weakness continues to serve its intended divine purpose of making us aware of our constant need to depend on the Lord. And so to remove that might remove the means in which God causes us to become more like him. And so let's understand that God does not delight in our suffering. He does not delight in our pain at all. But he uses those things as a necessary means to find our delight in him in the midst of our pain. And so in God's view, our humility and our dependence on him is more important than our comfort. And therefore, our weaknesses are necessary to see and experience the realities of God and the gospel, not just to know them in our head, but to experience them in our heart. It's the ability to trust God. And we need to be careful here because some preachers or churches will tell you that if you only have enough faith, God will remove your problems from you. But I have to tell you that they have no biblical support for saying such things. And this is a prime example of that. I mean, did Paul somehow not have enough faith? Of all people? Was Paul somehow not spiritual enough? The answer is, of course not. And so faith, here, let me just explain this. Faith is knowing what God is able to do, but at the same time resting in what God chooses to do. Okay, let me say that again. Faith is knowing what God is able to do, but at the same time resting in what God chooses to do. Faith is not my ability to do anything. Faith is my ability to trust that God can do anything. It is the ability to trust that God's will, not mine, is best. And so I pray by faith, knowing that God can do whatever he chooses to do. But what I'm praying specifically for may not be the best for me. Number five, let's look at the promise in our weakness. Because as Paul prayed, God didn't give him the answer he wanted, but he did give him an answer. Look at verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, the whole idea here is that God wants to showcase Jesus in your life and in my life. Problem is, we often get in the way. Problem is, we rely so much on our own strength. The word grace here literally means that it's an unearned gift of God's favor. And it's in the perfect tense, meaning that it is sufficient for you, indicating that God's promise is continually applicable and continually available to you. See, weakness is the place where the spotlight shines brightest on God's power and grace. I often think back on my own father, and I often think of him as one of the most godly men I ever knew, and a guy that demonstrated God's grace in just wonderful ways. But I have to say that I never saw that grace shine as brightly as I did when he had cancer. It became most evident. Jesus was on display in his life in ways that I'd never seen before. And I have to say that I've never understood grace more than when I've gone through hardship and suffering. I've never seen grace more than when I've seen so many of you go through your hardship and sufferings. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. Because I don't see you, I just see Jesus shining much more brightly through you, because in your weakness you've become so much more dependent on Christ. That's the point. And so the recognition of our weaknesses opens the door to effective and powerful ministry. It's the recognition that I don't think I can do this, but I believe God wants me to do this. So in obedience and in dependence on God, I will do this, or I will persevere through this hardship. And as a result, God then demonstrates his power, and you recognize that it is not you, it's nothing in you that's done what you've just done, but it's Christ in you, which in turn becomes a blessing to others in that they see Christ in you and you bring glory to God in the process. So what's Paul's response to all of this? Number six, and that is the pleasure of our weaknesses. Again, that seems like just a stupid word, right, to put in there, the pleasure of your weakness. But verse 10, he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And again, that doesn't mean that Paul was by any means enjoying his weakness, but he comes to the conclusion that I'm content. In other words, I'm okay with my weakness because of what God is doing in my weakness, or what he's doing through my weakness, and the ministry that God is allowing in my life through my weaknesses. And by the way, weakness itself does not produce strength. Say, well, I got all sorts of weaknesses. Well, that's fine, but weakness itself isn't the thing that produces strength. It is the emptying of ourselves. It is the willingness to admit our weakness before God, and when we do that, God then promises to demonstrate his power through the weakness. It's emptying ourselves of ourselves and allowing God to fill us with himself. See, our clay pots are cracked so that people are not drawn to the pot, but they're drawn to what is contained in the pot, which is Jesus Christ, who lives in us and who makes his grace abound to us. So when we look at a title like this, The Gift of Weakness, it doesn't add up to most people. But in God's mathematics, weakness actually equals strength. My question for you this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that your weakness, whatever that is for you this morning, I don't know, we all have them, right? But do you believe that your weakness is what God wants to use to powerfully show himself strong in what he wants to use to expand his kingdom? And so how are you looking at your weakness? As a hindrance? As a limitation? Or are you looking at it through God's eyes and recognizing that it is an asset and it is a gift? In my other Bible that I've had for probably close to 30 years, many, many years ago, I found a quote and I wrote it down in my front of my Bible that just says, and I quote, "God will give me the adequacy to do whatever is before me when I admit my inadequacy before him." God will give me the adequacy to do whatever is before me when I admit my inadequacy before him. It's to acknowledge our weaknesses and to say, God, I desperately need you. See, God's overarching plan and purpose for our lives is not to give us the best life now or to somehow fulfill all of our earthly desires, but it is to conform us into the image of Christ so that our lives will showcase the magnificent grace of God in preparation for the life yet to come. And yet how tempting it is to look at our achievements and to look at our strengths and in the process look away from the cross of Christ and the sufficiency of his grace. And yet in love, God provides for us the gift of weakness so that we will not forget that. And so don't waste your weakness. There's a book, famous book by John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. Well, I'm going to use that. Don't waste your weakness. Don't become bitter at your weakness. Admit your weakness and then submit your weakness to God, who will show himself strong. Let's pray. As we pray and as we pause, just take a moment to just acknowledge whatever that weakness is that you have this morning, because maybe you've been struggling with it tremendously and battling the thing and trying to get rid of it more than anything else. Maybe you're missing what God has for you. Maybe you're missing what he wants to do through you. And just ask God to help you recognize what that is. Help him to recognize your weakness as an asset, not a detriment. But then submit it to him. Say, God, I want to submit this to you. I want to leave it at the cross. If you can use this for your glory, just use it. I don't know how you're going to use it, but just use it. It's just a prayer of submission. It's real simple. Take a moment to do that. Father, we're frail vessels. But the frailty of our vessels is just the divine reminder of how much we need you. Quick it is for us, Lord, to forget that and to get our eyes off of you and to somehow think that we're adequate, we can do it. We don't need anybody, we don't need you. And yet, Lord, that's the furthest thing from the truth. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be willing to confess our weaknesses before you and to acknowledge our need of you in our lives and your grace in our lives. Lord, you want to so much use us, and yet so often we just get in the way. Help us to get out of the way. Help us to submit our weaknesses to you because your grace is sufficient. And your power will be made perfect in our weakness. And God, I don't know how you're gonna use us and what specifically you're gonna accomplish through us, but Lord, by faith, help us just to leave it at the cross and allow you to do a work and to trust you because you're in control and you have a purpose. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.